As Judy mentioned, we've been going through a series of sermons on the covenant we have with God as believers and followers of Jesus Christ. And in particular, we've been going through why it is actually possible for us who are under the new covenant to obey the covenant stipulations or the covenants of God, commandments of God, and thereby keep the covenant, unlike the people who are under the old covenant, the ancient people of Israel. So I mentioned that I see six reasons why it is actually possible for us to keep the covenant, and we have gone over three of them. So let us first do a review of these first three reasons. The reason number one, commandments of God are inherently reasonable and doable. The intended purpose of the commandments of God, the reason why God gave us the commandments in the first place and made it necessary for us to obey them so that we could keep the covenant with Him, that initial reason is to bless us, in order that in keeping the commandments, we might live and behave as God's faithful and blessed people. And God would be our God, and we would experience the greatest joy and happiness possible under God's kingship over us. He didn't give us the commandments in order to restrict or burden us with unnecessary and unreasonably difficult demands. And this was the case in the Old Covenant as well as in the New Covenant. As such, the commandments are inherently reasonable and doable, even sweet and delightful to reasonable people, like David wrote about in places like Psalm 119. The reason why the ancient people of Israel under the Old Covenant would not and could not obey the commandments of God was that they were not a reasonable people, as you see so clearly when you actually read through the history of Israel. So it was not that the commandments were too hard or too difficult or unreasonable, but that they were unreasonable. They were just like the rest of humanity, so we're not any better. They were fallen beings, sinful and rebellious against God by nature. And the Bible describes them as a stiff-necked people, a people with what the Bible calls the hardness of the heart, unreasonable, and has this inherent bent towards sin and wickedness. You know, sometimes we see this, that certain people are just not reasonable. You try to accommodate to them, you try to reason with them, and you try to work with them, and you do everything possible so that you think that that they would do this if you just do these things. But some people, they just won't have that way. And what Bible tells us is that it's not just those people. We all have that bent, inclination towards sin and rebellion. You know, how many times have we said this about ourselves? Like, what's wrong with me? Why can't I just do this or that? It seems so reasonable. And it seems so doable. Why can't I do that? And that was what was happening with the ancient people of Israel. And we see that happening with us. It's not the law. It's not the commandments of God. It is us that there is this irrational, unreasonable rebellion and bent towards sin and wickedness so that they just could not keep the commandments. So in order to actually save a people for Himself, God established another covenant, a new covenant, one that is different from the old one, in that it would make a provision for the hardness of heart in people. Hence the reason number two. In Jesus Christ, that is under the new covenant, God has sent the Holy Spirit to bring about the supernatural change in the hearts of people that he is saving, so that we will no longer be irrational and unreasonable in our stubborn sinfulness. But the Spirit would enable us to be reasonable, responsive, and obedient to God's just and good commandments. In Christ, so it is possible for us to obey the commandments of God and be covenant keepers precisely because of the help and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is how God saves us in Christ, by making us covenant keepers by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. The reason number three. This change, this supernatural transformation of the heart by the Spirit and subsequent obedience that we see in our lives to the commandments of God under the new covenant, these life-changing works of God are not supposed to happen all at once, instantaneously. But rather, they're supposed to start small, we said. Seemingly insignificant in the beginning, but they grow, they increase progressively over a lifetime, eventually bearing the fruit of Christ-like righteousness and obedience. This is the way God himself designed our salvation in Christ, which means a person who is on this path of continual growth in this heart transformation and obedience to the commandments of God is a covenant keeper, even though that person is not perfect in obedience for the time being. This is so important. Let me repeat that. When a person has committed to this path of continual growth in this heart transformation and obedience to the commandments of God, this person is a covenant keeper, even though that person is not perfect in his obedience for the time being. In other words, if you are growing in your pursuit of knowing, trusting, and obeying God in Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit, so that you are more and more confident in God, that God is the one that you need and want, that God offers the very best like no other, and by the help of the Spirit, you are slowly but surely growing in your obedience, intentionally fighting sins and repenting when you fall, getting back up again and again, then you are keeping the covenant by the grace of God, even though you're not perfect. Even though you still struggle and fall in your sins again and again, even the same sins again and again. This is a normal, healthy Christian life. Everyone who is a genuine Christian experiences this kind of struggle. This is how God saves us in Christ. Which brings us to today's message, the reason number four. How can this be? How can a perfect and holy God considers us as covenant keepers and accepts and embraces us as his people when we are still not perfect, when we are still struggling and still falling in our sins? So the reason number four is this fact that there is forgiveness of all of our sins by God. And this forgiveness was made possible because Jesus died on the cross in order to pay the penalty for all of our sins. Some of you may know, today is Palm Sunday. which marks the start of what traditionally call the Holy Week or the Passion Week, when we remember and commemorate how Jesus died on the cross in order to save us. So when you read the gospel, Jesus enters the Jerusalem for the very last time in order to go to the cross on the Palm Sunday. And initially, he was received by the people of Jerusalem as the Messiah, people waving palm branches and crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means save us. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a messianic proclamation. But on Thursday night, after Jesus has his Passover meal with his disciples, on Friday, Jesus was arrested. Friday, Jesus was tried and executed on the cross, and he resurrects on Sunday. So Friday is typically called the Good Friday when we commemorate Jesus' death for us on the cross, and Sunday we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. So especially as we think about the forgiveness that God in Christ, God forgives all of our sins because Jesus died for us. This is a wonderful truth that we want to meditate throughout this week as we look forward to the Good Friday and the Resurrection Sunday. So on Friday, we are going to have the Lord's Supper after the Bible study, and then we'll celebrate the Resurrection Sunday next week. Let's go to 1 John as we study this topic of the forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1:5 through chapter 2, verse 6. This is a message we have heard from him, meaning Christ, and proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So here, darkness, I believe, represents unbelief in truth. So you reject the truth, and you do not live according to that truth. So that you don't live according to that truth, meaning you don't live in righteousness, but you walk in unrighteousness. So if we walk in darkness, and we say we have fellowship with him, he says, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So what does it mean that we walk in the light? So in contrast to walking in the darkness, walking in the light means that we affirm the truth of God. And not only we affirm the truth of God, we live and act righteously according to the truth. Just as God, not only he affirms the truth, but he acts in accordance with that truth. So when we walk in the light, then two things John mentions, right? We have fellowship with not only other believers who also affirm the truth and act according to that truth, but we have fellowship with God as well, fellowship, communion with God. So that's one thing. Second thing is that it says the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins, right? So let me point out a couple of things here. Walking in the light it's John's way. It's just another way of saying that if you have genuine biblical faith in Christ, right? Because that's what it means to have faith in Christ. Because in Christ, what we do is we turn away from the lies and our sins, unfaithfulness to God, and then we turn towards God's truth, and we turn towards righteousness with the help of Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ, following his example. So that's what it means to trust Christ, right? So when we do that, when we live a life of faith following Christ, then we have fellowship with God and other believers, and we receive the forgiveness. But, like he says here, it doesn't mean that we are perfect yet, right? Because it said we still have sin, and John recognizes that, so that, but when we have genuine faith, then God cleanses us from all of our sins, our past, present, and future sins. So verse 8. So he's talking about genuine believers, people with genuine faith who are walking in the light. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Right? He says, even as people with genuine faith and sincere faith, and we have committed ourselves following Christ, and we want to affirm the truth of God, and we want to walk according to the truth of God in righteousness, he says, you have to acknowledge that there are sins in your life. Because if you say you don't, then you deceive yourself, and truth is not in you. Verse 9, but rather, if we confess our sins, then God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So part of being affirming the truth, part of submitting to the truth of God is acknowledging that we, right now, we are still sinful, even as people who are committed to following Christ and have genuine faith. So when we do that, when we sin, we confess before God and ask God to forgive us and ask God to help us turn from this sin, then God is faithful, meaning since God has promised that he would forgive us and he would help us, and God is faithful, what he does is that he not only forgives us from our sins, but he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, he repeats himself. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So God knows and God says that even as we follow Christ and we have genuine faith and following Christ, we are still sinful. We still fall in our sin. But if we say, no, God, that's not true. I don't sin. I'm perfect now. Thank you. Right? When we do that, we make God a liar. And God's word is not in us. So here in John, this is very helpful. This is such a good news for me, right? Because some people, because we don't know the Bible very well, our expectation is that once we encounter the power of God and we feel God working in us and we feel like God is really saving us, which is all maybe true, we make this jump. We have this assumption that now that I am in Christ and I have genuine faith in God, that I will no longer sin. I will overcome all my sins. Yes, but that is a wrong assumption. So that's very unhelpful because when you do find out you start to sin, then that's going to be very confusing or discouraging for some people. Or some people may try to deceive themselves that they're not actually sinning when they are sinning. So John makes it very clear. Every genuine Christian in whom God is working to save that person still sins and struggles in fighting sin, even after coming to Christ. So what do? Be honest, right? Be humble and be open and be honest and come before God with humble and broken heart and say, God, I'm still not there yet. I'm still broken. I have sinned again and again and again. You could save me. So please help me. Please forgive me. Then God promises that he will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, 1. It says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's the goal. That's what we all desire. Those of us who are in Christ, that's the desire of our heart, right? We don't want to sin. We prefer righteousness of God over the pleasures of sin. We prefer pleasures of the presence and the glory of God over the pleasures of this world and this sin. That's the foundational testimony of our faith, right? So John says, I don't want you to sin. That's the ultimate goal. But right now, for the time being, but if anyone does sin, it's okay because God has made a provision for this temporary situation where you're stuck in between. You know, you used to be a blatant sinner who have no regard for God. You will become a complete, righteous, perfect person in the kingdom of God. But right now, you're in this transitional period where you're going towards the promise of God, but you're not out of this muck of sin and the world and an influence of Satan, right? So God has made a provision for this temporary period, and he says, if anyone does sin while pursuing the kingdom of God, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, the one who speaks and defends for on our behalf, Jesus Christ the righteous. Since Jesus himself paid the penalty for our sins, he can speak on our behalf to the Father and say, yes, that guy, that John, that guy, he did sin, but Jesus says, but I paid for the penalty of his sin with my blood, which is satisfactory for the Father. So Jesus speaks on our behalf. Verse 2, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a fancy word for appeasement. See, because God is God of just, whenever someone sins, God demands justice for that sin. And Jesus has provided a sufficient satisfaction for that sin so that what Jesus has done for us on the cross, it appeases Father's sense of justice completely, so that without bending the rules, without sweeping anything under the rug, God is able to genuinely be satisfied with his sense of justice and forgive us because what Jesus has done on the cross. You know, a lot of us, if we don't know this, we feel like, you know, like how some people, you're supposed to act justly and fair, but you know, there comes your best friend and he has done something wrong, and say, you say, oh, that's okay. Just go around here. And no, that's not what God does for us, right? What God does is that he upholds his absolute standard of justice. He needs the full satisfaction of his justice for every single sin that we committed. But what Jesus has done for us on the cross is that he has completely satisfied and therefore appeased God's anger and sense of justice for every sin that we have committed. And he says, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Every single person in this world who would turn to Christ in faith and repentance and trust and obedience, he is the appeasement, satisfaction for all their sins as well. This is amazing. We all know that this is the heart of the message of the good news in Jesus Christ, right? That at the same time, God is a perfectly righteous and just God that you can count on Him to be just. And yet, at the same time, that God is a forgiving God. Because without this truth that God is a forgiving God, we have no hope. You know, someone said, if God is not a just God and righteous God, then the world has no hope. What's the point? This is a messed up and corrupt world, right? God has to be a just God for the world to have hope, to be a good and just world, right? But if God is not a forgiving God, then what hope there is for me, a sinner? So in Jesus Christ, God is not only a perfectly righteous and just God, but at the same time, He is a forgiving God. I love Mark 3:28 because it says here, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter." So this is what Jesus says when He's talking about one sin that won't be forgiven. And without going into too much digression, this unforgivable sin, most people interpret it as ultimate rejection of the work of the Spirit in your life. As the Holy Spirit is convicting you and showing you the truthfulness of God and the reality of God and the goodness of God, if you finally refuse and reject this work of the Spirit, then you will not be forgiven, which I think is true. But in saying that, Jesus says this very encouraging thing. He says, all sins will be forgiven, the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, unbelievably good news, right? Because a lot of us, we struggle, because when we don't know passages like this, we struggle. I know God forgives sins in general, but I committed this horrendous sin that I cannot even accept about myself. Can God forgive me of this sin? And Jesus says in Mark 3:28, all sins will be forgiven, the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. What Jesus has done on the cross is so, the reason why we celebrate and we thank God for Jesus dying on the cross is that what He has accomplished through His death is that He has provided such a wonderful, amazing, mind-blowing provision so that whatever sin you may have committed that you can't even share it with other people, God's provision in Christ is so much greater than your sin that God is able to forgive you. All these shameful and dark secrets, you know, skeletons in our closets, right? All of those, can God forgive me? Can He really forgive me of all these sins? Look at the cross. God says in Jesus dying on the cross, it says, yes, what God has done through Christ in providing a sufficient basis for forgiveness is so amazing and so great. Even your sin, your darkest and most wicked sin, He is able to forgive us. Another passage I love, Psalm 130, 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? God, if you are going to actually say, let's be fair about this, let's go through all these sins and let's see you are actually righteous and just, right? If God does that, and which He has a right to do that, right? Because He's a just God and righteous God. If He ever did that and demand justice, who can stand before God? I can. No one can. No one can claim to be righteous before the living God who knows all the secrets of men, right? But, verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. This is amazing, right? God is not a God who demands justice only. Right? But what is so amazing and praiseworthy about God, the reason why we say he's so worthy, is that not only he's in himself, he is perfectly righteous and pure and holy, but he is also God in whom there is compassion and mercy and forgiveness. So that, I love this, Psalmist, he says, God is to be feared, God is to be taken seriously, and you need to pay attention to God. That's what it means to fear God, take him seriously, and pay attention to him, and look to him. Why? Because God is God of forgiveness also. So let me point out four things about God's forgiveness from these passages. Number one, death of Jesus on the cross provides a complete satisfaction, complete appeasement of God's sense of justice, his anger, and his appropriate or righteous wrath that he has because of our sins. And this is a legal reality, meaning God has this perfectly tuned sense of justice, and God doesn't have to, he doesn't have to fudge anything, he doesn't have to blur anything. God has exact demand for every sin we have ever committed, and death of Christ on the cross, God deems his death to be a full and complete satisfaction of that legal demand for justice, which covers our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. See, when God does something, he doesn't do a half-baked job, right? When God does something, he does something really well, completely, so that when God decides to save someone, God provides a complete and full provision for that person's salvation. You know, like, when someone thought that this much food is okay on a camping trip, and halfway through the camping trip, and you run out of food, that's like, come on. Like, dude, not enough food, right? God is not like that. And sometimes that's how we treat God, or that's how we think of God's provision. Like, I felt like God has done this much for me, but we feel like, okay, that's not enough. Like, my sin is so much greater, and I feel like God is not doing enough for me. No, that's not true. God has made a full provision for our sins and our salvation, so that not only our past sins, not only our present sins, future sins, but all of them, God has provided a basis for forgiveness for us, right? So, you know, before I really came to know the forgiveness of God, what I used to say is, when I confess my sin and try to repent, is like, God, I'm so sorry for this sin that I just committed. Please forgive me. Please, just forgive me this, and I'll never do it again. That's a bad prayer, right? Because how do you know? Most likely you'll do it again. Then what are you going to do now? We feel worse now, right? Because I say I'll never do it again. I did it again, right? And I say, God, just one more time. Right? It doesn't work like that. God knows exactly how many times we're going to sin, and God has made a provision for all of that. We don't know what that is. So now I pray like this: God, please forgive me. I'm so sorry. I cannot stop sinning unless you help me. And I know you have promised that you would help me, so I'm going to hang in there, continue to fight sin, and continue to pray, but please forgive me until I become perfect, right? So I really want to change. I don't want to sin anymore, but I also know that when I do sin, like John says, God will forgive me because Christ has made the provision for that sin. That's the first thing. Second thing I want to say is this. This forgiveness that God has provided for us in Christ shows that, or this forgiveness is the thing that changes everything for us. The reason why the cross is a symbol of Christianity is that everything is hinged and everything changes around this one thing. See, if there is no forgiveness for our sins, God cannot be our helper and savior. He has to be our judge and the one who will punish us and condemn us, right? Because of his righteousness and justice and holiness, right? But because Jesus has provided for this covering of our sins and pay the penalty for our sin, now God can come and be our helper and savior rather than our judge and our person who condemns us. Before, God had to be against us because we were the enemies of God, right? He's a righteous God. We are the wicked, rebellious people. But in Christ, God is not against us, but he is for us. He's on our side. Work of Christ, this forgiveness, is the very reason why the Holy Spirit can come into our lives without destroying us. See, it says Holy Spirit. Spirit is holy. And when Holy God comes in the presence of sin, he has to destroy the sin and the sinner. But Holy Spirit doesn't come and destroy us, but rather he transforms us and helps us. Why? How can that be possible? Because of what Christ has done for us. What Jesus has done on the cross, it changes everything for us. That he makes every good thing in God possible. That's why we are so emphatic about pointing out this work of Christ on the cross. Number three. Jesus' death on the cross and the subsequent forgiveness of our sins, these things make progressive sanctification and progressive growth in our faith and obedience possible, right? How can God allow us to change gradually when he's perfect and holy? Because that Jesus has perfectly covered all of our sins with his blood. That's why progressive sanctification is possible. So that what we already talked about, even though I'm not perfect, I am a covenant keeper. Why? Because of what Jesus has done for me on the cross. Number four, which I already sort of said it with number three, that is, forgiveness in Christ makes it possible for us to be covenant keepers, even though we're not perfect right now. So thank God for Jesus dying and going to the cross to save us. This is why we are so grateful. We want to focus on what Jesus has done for us because it has changed everything for us. The last thing I want to point out before we close is this. Some of you may be thinking this. Since Jesus paid for all my sins, my past, present, and future sins, does this mean that I can just sin all I want? Or I don't really have to care so much about trying not to sin, so you could just live however you're able to live and not really care about sinning, and still be forgiven and be a covenant keeper, right? That's the question. And the short answer is no, and we'll talk about why. Because we say that this forgiveness in 1 John chapter 1 passage, can we go to verse 5? It says, God is light, and that does not change. In him there is no darkness at all. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with God, if we say we belong to Christ and we have genuine faith, if we are genuine Christian, then we cannot walk in darkness, in unbelief and unrighteousness as a goal and as a pattern. You see, there's really important distinction we need to make here. There's a difference between sinning as a normative pattern in your life. Meaning, you know what? I don't mind sinning, and I actually enjoy sinning, and I have no intention of trying not to sin or fight sin. I'm just going to sin, right? There's a difference between that kind of sin and there is a kind of sin where you don't want to sin and you want to follow Christ and you want to live righteously, but because of your sinful nature and because of your weakness, because you are still growing and because you're in this transitional state, you, even though you don't want to and even though you're fighting, you end up sinning. Those two sins are very different, because if you are as a normative pattern, accepted pattern, if you sin, then you are walking in the darkness. And you're not walking in the light. But if you sin, even though you don't want to sin, and you're asking God to help you, and you're fighting and struggling, then even though you sin, you're walking in the light. And this is a critical point. If you are walking in the darkness, there is no forgiveness available for you. Forgiveness is given only to people who are walking in the light. See, this is not a sort of blanket forgiveness that God gives to everyone and he doesn't really care. No, this is forgiveness that's only given to people who are walking towards God, following Christ, committed to righteousness and obedience, but they're in this transitional, temporary place where they're still falling and struggling. This forgiveness is given to help them during this provisional period. So that if you say, oh, I want to benefit this from this forgiveness, but if you're not walking in the light, if you're not walking in the faith and commitment and discipleship and following Christ, then this forgiveness is not available to you. This is such a huge point. This is where a lot of people make mistakes. Just a lot of people think just because you name the name of Christ and confess faith in Jesus Christ with your name, even though you haven't really made that heart commitment and life commitment, and you're even though you're not actually fighting sin and desiring and wanting and pursuing righteousness, because you name the name of Christ, you think Jesus' blood is covering all your sin. Not true. This forgiveness is available only for the committed disciples of Christ. Right? So that's why we cannot say, oh, there's Jesus died for me, all my sins are forgiven, so that I don't have to take sin seriously. That statement shows that you don't know what real faith is. Chapter 1 John chapter 2, 3 to 6, John says the same thing here. He says, by this we all know that we have come to know him. How do you know that you're a genuine follower of Christ? How do you know that you have genuine biblical faith, saving faith? He says, if we keep his commandments, meaning not perfectly, but as a general pattern, that's the goal, that's the direction, that's the trajectory that you have in your life. So you're not perfect, you still falter, you still struggle, but that is the direction that you are moving towards. If you keep his commandments and you want to keep his commandments and you have committed in pursuing, in growth, so that you will keep his commandments, then you know that you have come to know him. Verse 4, whoever says, I know him, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. I have a saving faith. You say that, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. If you say, I'm a Christian, I am a disciple of Christ, I have a genuine faith, but as a pattern of your life, in terms of your heart commitment and desire and focus, you're not actually pursuing it, following Christ, then John says, you're a liar. I'm not saying this. John is saying this. Okay, you're a liar. Stop it. The best thing for you is to say, you know what? I'm honest. I am not a Christian. I am not a follower of Christ. I don't know genuine faith because I don't have the desire or commitment and my life doesn't show. It says, truth is not in him. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. See, this is such a good articulation of what it means to be a Christian. Whoever says he abides in Christ, whoever says he's a Christian, he ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. See, this one good definition of Christian is that you are imitating the life of Christ. You are following the footstep of Christ, pursuing holiness and righteousness and self-denying love. And you're committed to that. That's the true definition of Christian. Not verbal confession. Not a sinner saying the sinner's prayer or church attendance. That doesn't really mean anything by itself. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. And I just want to encourage those of you. You know, when you're on it, you know you're not very far along in this path of growing. You're still very young, so that you sin a lot, you fall a lot, you know, and you struggle, you don't know a lot. Right? But you want to grow. You want to pursue this. God has done enough in your life so that this is what you want. And you have committed yourself. You want to grow. You're trying. You're serious. You're focused. Right? You're doing what you can. And you're asking God for help. Right? I just want to encourage you. You're on the right path. You are a covenant keeper. And I want to encourage you to keep on going. God is faithful. God is good and gracious. You will, by the grace of God, you know, if you humbly, earnestly, sincerely cry out to God, God is so good. He is so merciful in Christ. God has made a provision to save you continually, right? So I just want to encourage you. Maybe there's some of us, when we're honest, we don't have genuine desire or commitment to take God seriously. There is no real intentionality and commitment and evidences of action, of actually following Jesus. We take God seriously. God takes really a back seat. You know, he's not a priority in your life. I just want to tell you that you're not in a good place. Not because I hate you, but because I love you and because I want what is best for you. The most loving thing I could say to you is that know that that's not, you're not walking in the light. You're not there yet, right? So I pray that you would heed these words of God that we have read and meditated on today, and then that you start from the place of honesty and humility and ask God, say, God, I cannot do this on my own. You have to make these things real to me. Please help me. Please show me these things. Please convict me. Please work in my life so that I can really know you for real. Right? That I can have genuine biblical faith and actually grow in this path of salvation. So let's pray. Let's cry out to the Lord.